first started serving in ministry here at The Crossing. Many of you know, many years ago, I started off here as the youth pastor. And I remember speaking to one high school student at the time, a high school senior, who was sharing with me about their major life decision about what schools to apply to. And they had gone to visit several colleges, and there was one in particular that they felt a strong just gravitation towards. It was a great atmosphere. They liked the people there. They felt like it was one of the best colleges in the country for their specific area of study that they were interested in. But this young man wasn't sure if I had the grades or the test scores to get in. I'm not sure if it's been good enough to apply. And was asking me, do you think I should? Should I or shouldn't I? And was asking me those questions like many people do. Well, what's God's will in this? What is God's purpose for me? What is God's promises for me? And I think about how often that question comes up when we face various circumstances in life, various battles, various challenges. Sometimes it's problems in a relationship, and people will come to me. I don't know if I should fight for this relationship or let it go. When people talk about, well, I want to be God's influence at school, at work, in my neighborhood, or with a particular friend or a family member, but I don't experience any spiritual fruit in their lives. Are these obstacles a closed door, or does God want me to fight for this and fight through this? How do I know if it's God's will, God's purpose, God's promise to take the land of that decision or that relationship or that influence? And then sometimes people ask me, well, and if that's the case, if this is really God's purpose and promise for me, why does it always have to be so hard? And when it is this hard, how are we supposed to do that? And I think we're going to discover some answers in God's Word for today. So why don't you turn in your Bible to Joshua chapter 14. We're in this series called Strong and Courageous, where we are studying the historical account of how God's people live out courageous faith in God's presence for God's purposes according to God's promises. And if you remember, what's happening here is the Israelite people, those who were delivered out of slavery in Egypt, have reached this promised land, and Joshua and the Israelites have experienced victory in their spiritual battles over all these various city-states of both the north and the southern cities in the promised land, demonstrating how God continues to be faithful to his promises as his people are faithful to his purposes. And so God instructs Joshua to divvy up the land as an inheritance for the Israelites to possess the land because there's still evil people and evil idolatry that they must fight and overcome. And so last week, Minister Dennis talked about how God was recapping the inheritance that was allotted for the 2.5 tribes that would dwell east of the Jordan River, outside of the land of Canaan, plus the tribe of Levi. And today we're going to turn our attention to the 9.5 remaining tribes that will actually live west of the Jordan River in Canaan, in this promised land, as his people for his purposes. So let's pick up right in chapter 14, verse 1. These are the inheritances that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar, the priest, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers houses of the tribes of the people of Israel gave them to inherit. Their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9.5 tribes. For Moses had given an inheritance to the 2.5 tribes beyond the Jordan, but to the Levites he gave no inheritance among them. For the people of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and no portion was given to the Levites in the land, but only cities to dwell in with their pasture lands for their livestock and their substance. The people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. They allotted the land. So let's stop right there. Seems kind of repetitive for those of you who've been tracking with us and have been here the last few weeks. But what's happening here is God has distributed the land to the remaining 9.5 tribes in the land of Canaan through his representatives, their leader of the people, Joshua, the high priest, Eleazar, and all the elders of the people. And the key word in verse 1 here is inheritances. And that's what I want you to be thinking about. Let that dwell and sit in your mind and in your heart this morning. And so how did the leaders assign this land, these inheritances, to the various people? In verses 2 to 3, just like with the other tribes east of the Jordan River, minus the tribe of Levi, they cast lots. And for some of us, we don't know what that means. But you might remember, for those of us who were here last year as we studied Exodus, God commanded the high priest, basically the chief pastor representative of God to the Israelites, to carry these two stones, a dark one and a light one called the Urim and the Thummim. That's from Exodus chapter 28, verse 30. And these were called the stones of decision for important things that God, that the people needed God's guidance on. And so the way that they worked was, it's kind of like rolling dice, except that, and so, you know, whatever the result was, it would tell you yes or no, or do this or do that from God. But it wasn't random. It's not like gambling. It's just kind of making up what you think God is telling you. Because Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 tells us that the lot is cast in a person's lap, but the decision is from the Lord. And so when it says that they cast lots for it, it wasn't just randomly distributed things to people, but God sovereignly guiding and selecting who would get what, so that no one could accuse the leaders of human unfairness or showing favoritism or any human corruption in the process. Now, you and I, we don't make decisions like that anymore, like this. We don't seek God that way anymore, because it tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets and various means like casting of the lots, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And in John chapter 14, that believers now receive the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God within us, so that God himself acts as our counselor, John 14 says, and our guide. And so we don't cast lots anymore, but we have Jesus who speaks to us and his Spirit that speaks to us. But if there were 12 tribes that were supposed to receive different allotments of land, minus the tribe of Levi that Dennis talked about last week, why is there still 12 allotments? Why is there still 2.5 plus 9.5 equals 12, if my math is correct? And the reason why is because in verse 4, it explains to us, of all of Father Jacob, Father Israel's 12 sons, he had 12 sons, his son Joseph, the tribe of Joseph, receives a double blessing. Basically, the man named Jacob, who's also renamed as Israel, he blessed each of his grandsons, each of Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, as if they were his own in Genesis chapter 48, verse 5. And the reason why is because God actually chose Joseph to rule over and to save his brothers. But not because he earned it. It wasn't because he was the best guy for the job. But God determined someone had to rule over them, someone had to save them. And so I choose you, Joseph. And so this is partly being expressed in Joseph's sons getting a double portion of inheritance, two lots of land. Now, it also explains in verse 4 why the tribe of Levi, what's happening with them. They weren't just kind of like, well, you don't get a lot of land, so I guess you just get to be homeless. They actually got assigned for them cities where they could dwell in, fields and livestock to provide for their basic needs, but no large lot of land for themselves so that they could expand and kind of launch their own successful family businesses. Why? Why is this one tribe excluded? Because as a tribe, as you remember from Exodus, they were selected by God to serve as a whole family, as a whole tribe, as the priests in God's temple. And that's significant because back in chapter 13, verse 33, it talks about how, you know what, your inheritance isn't going to be physical land, but you get to receive me, God. I'm God myself and your inheritance. Being close to me, serving me is your inheritance. And so in verse 5, the Israelites divvy up the land. They obey God, that God gave them as an inheritance. And the theme in this passage is that the Israelites, they didn't earn a blessing from God. They received it as an inheritance from their heavenly Father. Let me put it to you this way. Someday, my son, Indy, will receive an inheritance from me. And it's not because he's going to keep all the receipts that I've spent for all the diapers that I bought and all the food that we've provided for him, all the clothes and the care, so that he can pay me back. It's not because he's going to serve as my employee for the rest of his life. It's not because he worked hard to earn something. It's simply because of his relationship with me. He's my son, and I love him. And so he will receive an inheritance from me. And so there's this inheritance reserved for him. And the fact is, I'm the one who earned it, not him. But I give it to him as an act of undeserved, unmerited grace. Something that he receives, not something that he earns. But it's an inheritance can only be given in the context of a relationship. You see, for Indy, in order to be my son, it requires that he has a relationship with me. If someday he decides to cut himself off in rebellion, and deciding that, you know what, Father, Dad, I'm going to disown you, I'm going to disavow you, I'm going to distance myself from you, he can't receive what I want to give. if he runs away from me. He has to be in relationship with me. And so this distribution of land to the various tribes of Israel reminds the Israelites, and it reminds us that we receive God's promises as a gift of grace. You see, it's like an inheritance. It's not something that we earn by our work. It's something that we receive by our relationship. And so the double amount of land for Joseph's family reminds the Israelites and reminds us that Joseph was the son that was sent into slavery and death by his brothers. They thought they were better off without him, that they were better than him. But they were helpless when death came for them. As you remember in history, there was a famine that occurred, and as that famine starved the lives of his family, Joseph then returns with power and authority to bring life to his family as a savior. And he is the Old Testament son, he is the Old Testament symbol that points forward to what God would do through his own son, that Jesus was sent into slavery and death in this world because of us. And as we die from the famine of sin, he returns from the dead in power and authority to bring us life into his family as our Savior. That's what Joseph points towards, that gift of grace. So neither the Israelites nor us, we don't deserve forgiveness, we don't deserve rescue, but like an inheritance, it's a gift from our Heavenly Father. So we receive it by grace because he invites us into his family. Now, when the land was assigned to each tribe, it reminds the Israelites and us that not only did God rescue them out from Egypt, out from sin and death, but he also leads them to a promised land. He gives them a new home with him as father and king. And it's not based on how much each of them contributed to the battle of their lives, but it's an unearned inheritance given by grace. So not only does he rescue them, he gives them a new home. And then the tribe of Levi, their inheritance reminds the Israelites and reminds us, as great of a blessing as a new home, the greatest blessing is that we get to be with him. Not because we were good children, but because he's a good father. He's a good God. And so a relationship with him in his family is a gift that we receive by grace. He's good. He's faithful. He's just. He's generous. And so it teaches the Israelites and teaches us that we can place our trust and our faith in him. But if all this inheritance stuff is supposed to be a gift of grace for the people, then why do the Israelites have to continue fighting in this process to possess the land? The way that I understand it, and as we look at this, is that God's promise, when he promises this land to them, any promise that he makes, it means that it's already guaranteed. It's theirs for the taking. It's ours for the taking. But the question is, do I really trust you, God? Do I really trust your word and your promises? Do I really trust you are good and faithful? They've been given this land, and that God will fight on their behalf, as he's done all throughout their campaign over the last couple chapters. And the question is, do they have faith? Do we have faith in who God says he is and what he says he will do? You see, this whole passage that we're going to look at today, the big idea, if you don't remember anything else, is that when we know God's grace, then we will respond to it by fighting for God's purposes. Not to earn God's blessing, but to trust God's character. That is what faith looks like. Let's define that faith again. Faith fights for God's purposes, not to earn God's blessing, but to trust God's character. It's saying that, yes, Lord, I believe you. You've been so good to me. I know that you will follow through on what you say. I know that you're sovereign. I know that you're in charge. I know that you're faithful. I know that you're generous. I know that you're gracious. And then I trust those promises and act on them. Trusting and obeying is what faith looks like. And so in response to your grace, knowing that you have given an inheritance, a gift undeserved, unmerited, that when God invites us to take the land, it's not an ought to, but it's a get to. You understand the difference? That it's not that I have to fulfill this religious obligation in order to get the good things from God. But it's because, God, you've been so good to me, I'm going to respond by obeying and following you, and I get to do this exciting, adventurous thing and fight the good fight. I get to trust in your goodness. I get to trust in this and experience your faithfulness. And so my question for you, when you think about the challenges of your life, a lot of times it can seem like a heavy weight. And when it does, do you remember to see what God's grace looks like? Do you see God's grace? Do you know that His promise to save you from sin and death, from to give you peace and joy, to give you wisdom and purpose and fulfillment in this life are like an inheritance from a heavenly Father that you did not have to earn? Because when you dwell on that kind of grace that you don't deserve, that is freely given, when you've seen it and experienced it, it teaches us, I can trust God's promises. It makes us strong and courageous to fight for God's purposes in our lives and in every area of life. And so when we are wondering, what am I going to do in this decision? Do I trust God that your promise to give wisdom to anyone who asks, James chapter 1, anyone who lacks it, is going to be received by me. And by faith, I will ask and seek and listen and then act upon that. Do I trust and obey you and fight through prayer? When you're experiencing difficulty or struggles in your life, do you believe God's promise to give you peace in the midst of storms? And by faith, you will fight and practice receiving that peace and living it out, trusting that God will empower you to face those situations. Faith is always a response of trust and obedience because God has proven His character by His grace that He's already shown you. In the challenges that Jesus calls you to face, in the land that He has called you to take, in your own heart and life, maybe in influencing people and places that you have regular influence, do you see it as a religious burden and ought to? Or do you see it as a gift of grace? I get to have this. I get to do this with you, Jesus. This is important because this is the theological foundation for what's going to happen next throughout the rest of this chapter with an old-timer named Caleb. The Lord is answering why we need to fight for His purposes. Let's talk about when and how that happens. Let's read on in Joshua chapter 14, verse 6. Excuse me. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me? I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, yet I wholly followed the Lord my God." And Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as He said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke the word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said." Let's stop right there. So God made a promise. He gave grace, and that is to give this land to drive out the evil influence and people. And the Israelites still had to fight to possess this land. And so this is God giving us a great example of what does that look like? What does that kind of faith look like to trust God's promise and grace that He will give them the land and drive out the evil there? Verse 6, after all the inheritances are distributed, those from the tribe of Judah, one of the specific tribes, they paid Josh, the leader of the Israelites, a visit. Because a prominent member of their group, Josh's old friend Caleb, wants to have a word with them. And so Caleb starts out reminding Josh about God's specific and personal promise through Moses to them, to him and Josh. So he kind of recounts this history lesson. In verse 7 and 8, he starts talking about, you know, remember when I, Caleb, was a young 40. That's younger than I am now. And so with Josh, they were part of this group of 12 spies sent out to scout out the promised land back in Numbers chapter 13. Now, the spy brothers, they infected the Israelites with fear by giving them a dismal report about the size and the strength of the military in the land of Canaan. But Josh and Caleb, they were the only two of the 12 that furiously argued, "We need to go in and just take this land," because they knew that the presence and the power of God was with them. You see? The rest of the Israelite nation, though, only listened to the other 10 spies because Israel only saw how big the threat was, not how big their God is. And in their lack of faith, in their rebellion, they turned back from the promised land that first time in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And God allowed them, or consigned them, to wander through the wilderness for 40 years till an entire generation of all the men age 20 and up had died off. A whole generation missing out on the promises and the purposes of God. And in verse 9, Caleb reminds them, so through Moses, you know what? Even though everybody else turned back, God made an oath, a promise that day that I'm never going to forget, that you and I, Josh, that we'll be the only ones of that first generation of immigrant Israelites to live to see the promised land again. And secondly, wherever Caleb set his foot when he went in to spy out the land, that that would become an inheritance to him and his kids and his grandkids forever because of his trust and obedience and faith in the Lord his God. And then he kind of switches gears and comes back to the present in verse 10 and 11. You know what? Josh, God has kept his promise. He's kept me alive after 40 years in the wilderness, after 5 years of battling in the promised land. I'm 85 years old now, but I'm just as tough today as the day that I was sent in to spy in the land. In fact, all this running around and making war just got my engine revved up even more. So put me in, coach. I'm going to go kick some Canaanites, all right? And so in verse 12, he looks Josh in the eye. I need you to make good on God's promise to me by officially giving me permission to fulfill God's purpose. Give me that hill country that God promised where all those sons of Anak, that's what Anakim are, the sons of Anak. You remember? These are the same giant-sized supermen in their fortress of solitude back in Numbers chapter 13, whom the Israelites feared, whom that caused them to turn their back on the promised land and miss out on God's purposes and promises. And you can practically hear the fire, the anticipation, the hunger in Caleb's belly. He's not intimidated in the least by one of the most fearsome challenges in the promised land. He didn't see it as a religious burden. Okay, God, thanks for giving me the hardest lot to take. He didn't see it as an ought to, but he saw it through the eyes of grace. He saw it as a joy, an adventure from God. I get to do this. I get to trust that God goes with me. I get to trust that God fights for me. I get to experience how God will keep his promise. But if you read this passage carefully, there's something Caleb says that's a little bit off. It seems like he's not quite sure. In verse 12, he says, it may be the Lord will be with me. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not very comforting to me. You know, that's kind of like saying, you know, I have to be at work at a certain time, and maybe my cart will start this morning. Or if you are standing up here preaching, maybe my belt will keep my pants up this morning. It's not very comforting when you use the term maybe. Doesn't Caleb know if God is going to do this thing? Maybe did he not pray enough? Did he not understand God's word or his promises enough to be sure? Let me tell you something. Caleb is not unclear. He is not lacking faith here, because in the second half of his statement in verse 12, he shows complete certainty, complete trust in God and his promises. I shall drive out these enemies. As the Lord said. When did God say that? Way back in chapter 13, verse 6, God says, I myself will drive out, the same word that Caleb uses here, this enemy, this evil, just have my people take responsibility by assigning them the land that I've given to them. That's why Caleb is asking Josh to officially assign this land to him. He knows God's promise to his people who claim this gift of inheritance. He's confident that God will be with him to drive out the Anakim. And so the lesson we learn here, if we're talking about what it looks like to fight for God's purposes so in order to trust God's character, is that Caleb, he teaches us, we fight for God's purposes to take the land of our spiritual inheritance in this life when we know and understand clearly what are God's actual promises are for us. You see, throughout this passage, Caleb clearly knows what God promises to the Israelites in general and to him personally. In verse 6, he says that promise that the Lord said concerning you and me. Verse 9, God swore to me through Moses that I would receive this land and inheritance for my family. Verse 10, God kept his promise, kept me alive. Verse 11, God kept his promise, kept me strong enough to fight. And in verse 12, I'm going to trust that promise God made to drive out the enemy if I only take possession of my inheritance. Are you taking possession of your inheritance, of your own heart and life that God has promised? of the people and places God has asked you to influence. And did you notice here that God's promise to Caleb personally lines up with all the promises God made to his people generally? And that's important because that means that Jesus never promises you personally something that's going to contradict his word generally. They're always in alignment together. It means that you and I, if we want to know what God's promise to us personally is, then we better know what his word generally says in order to discern that. So we can tell the difference between whether or not maybe you feel like God is putting a burden on your heart or the Holy Spirit speaking, or whether or not you are simply insane or just have gas that morning, right? Because a lot of times, a lot of people say, well, God told me this, God told me that, God promised me this, God promised me that. Why hasn't God come through for me? You need to know what God's promises actually are versus your imagination or your insanity. I remember speaking to a young man a couple of years ago and came up to me and was sharing, as a pastor, God told me to marry this girl. He promised this girl to me. And it's funny because I actually had a separate conversation with the young lady and she's kind of like almost in tears. God told him to marry me. Funny. All right. And so as I got to talking with this young man and talking about their relationship, found out that there's a lot of things going on that maybe we need to talk about. How do you know this is a promise to you from God? God told me so. Okay, it's hard to argue with that, right? Because I wasn't there. I can't hear what God's saying to him. But then I started asking him some questions about other things that God purposes and commands and promises. You know, do you also remember that God told us that we need to be sexually pure in our relationships, 1 Corinthians 6:18? And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, that if you're not married to someone, even yet, that you need to honor and protect that person with absolute purity of their heart and their mind and their body, as if they were your own sister, instead of using them for your own emotional and physical gratification? And so I asked them, if you are really hearing from God, if God is really promising you that, are you also hearing from God about his promise to honor and bless you if you will honor and bless him by honoring and blessing this woman? Are you honoring her or are you using her before the Lord? And so it's very important for us, you see, to really understand, what does God actually say? What does God actually promise? In trying to figure out if this direction or that decision is actually God's purpose, is what God has called me to fight for, do I know what God's word really promises in this life? Let's move on and wrap up this passage. And then in verse 13, then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb the son of Jephunneh for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. In verse 13, you can almost picture, you can imagine it, right? Here's his old buddy Josh. Probably has this big grin on his face. He prays a blessing over his old comrade in arms, Caleb, and he gives the land of Hebron to Caleb as his official inheritance, just as God promised. And looking back years later, the author of the book of Joshua actually reminds his contemporaries that here is the evidence of God's faithfulness to his promises. You can see that that land remains Caleb and his family's inheritance, even to our day. Well, that's all nice and good, but how does this practically work in our lives? Why does Caleb get to experience God's blessing? And the key here is in verse 14. It says, because he wholly followed the Lord God. Now, if you're tracking with me, kind of paying attention this morning, did you notice this is the third time that phrase is used in this passage? In verse 8, when Caleb's spy brothers were infecting the people with their fear and their cowardice, it says, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. In verse 9, Moses swore that the land would be his inheritance for Caleb because you followed wholly the Lord my God. And then here, that he receives the inheritance because he wholly followed the Lord God. You think that might be an important thing that's repeated over and over, that maybe this is the key to this whole passage. If you and I want to experience God's promise as we battle for God's purposes, like Caleb, we are blessed when we wholly follow God. But I thought God's promises were like a gift, like an inheritance that we don't have to earn and we don't have to jump through hoops of religiosity. I thought it was given to us by grace. Yes, of course. But following isn't about accomplishing something. It's about yielding to someone. Do you understand? Following isn't something you do. Following isn't something that, it's not that we accomplish something. It's us yielding to someone. In Joshua, the way that this word follow is used is this idea of walking behind someone at the same pace that they are going. Way back in Joshua chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, when the Israelites are facing the incredible, powerful city of Jericho, it says that the armed guard led the way, and then they were followed by seven priests who were carrying trumpets, who were followed by priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, followed by the rear guard. And so the word follow in Joshua means as you walk behind someone, but and particularly we see the picture that's painted is when you march in this military formation with the presence of God, literally in sync and in step with the ark of the presence of God himself. And when it says in the text here that he wholly followed the Lord, literally the word wholly means completely, completely filled up with. It's like pouring liquid into a vessel so that every surface, every crack, every area is covered, every nook and cranny is filled to overflowing. In fact, the only other way that this word holy is used in chapter 3, verse 15 of Joshua is to describe when the Jordan River is overflowing because it's reached its flood stage. And so the picture here that God is painting for us of Caleb is a man who knows and sees where God is leading. And trust him so much, I'm going to walk behind you in step. I'm going to match you footprint for footprint. I'm not going to run ahead. I'm not going to lag behind. I'm not going to veer to the left. I'm not going to veer to the right. But I'm going to follow you. And I'm going to do it wholly, completely, meaning that I'm going to follow and trust in you and your word and your promises. That those things fill me up so completely that it's not just when I go and take this land of this challenge in facing this battle, but there's faith that overflows into every area of my life. And so what's happening here is Caleb is a man who doesn't just follow God when he's in the spotlight, in leading to take the charge into the battle, but when he's out of the spotlight, in the way that he follows God, with the way he speaks, in the way he handles his money, in the way that he treats his wife, his children, his neighbor, basically in the ways that he worships and honors God publicly as a battle-charging leader, and privately, in every other area of his life. It wholly follows the Lord. It fills up every area of his life. It's faith that overflows into every area of life. And the result in verse 15 is that Caleb is able to take the region of Hebron. Now you notice in verse 15, this land, Hebron, used to be called Kiriath Arba. Literally, the words mean city of Arba. They're named after a guy named Arba, okay, simple enough, right? And this guy Arba, this leader of this people in this realm, he was one of the Anakim, that warrior people that the spies feared 45 years ago and that turned the Israelites back the first time. And what it says here is that this 85-year-old Caleb defeats Arba, the greatest man, literally in the text it says, he was greatest physically, and by reputation, he was a giant amongst giants. And Caleb, through his faith in God, through wholly following God, by the power of God fighting on his behalf, he receives his inheritance in the land. What about you? Are you receiving your inheritance? Are you fighting the good fight for it? There is a woman, older woman, a believer, and I got to talking with her. She was sharing her life story with me, single mom, Her husband abandoned her several years ago, so she had to raise a child on her own. And she was telling me about her life story, how she was a stay-at-home mom for many years before her husband left. And so when her husband abandoned her, she had no job experience. So she ended up having to work retail service jobs in order just to make ends meet. And sometimes it was a struggle, barely being able to pay the bills on time. And she told me she struggled with bitterness, but kept studying God's promises, kept studying God's word, kept experiencing healing with God's people. But at the same time, as she felt her heart and her life renewed, taking back that land for Jesus, she struggled with God's promises about what does it look like for me to be an influence at work. Why would anyone think that Jesus is good if they saw my life? I'm a woman who had to raise a child on my own for so many years that the promise of love left very early on. I barely make ends meet. It doesn't look like Jesus is that powerful or good in my life. And yet, there's one day, another person at that store, young lady, probably 18 years old, kind of came to her and just said, you know, can I borrow just a few bucks? I just need a couple bucks for extra groceries tonight. And she's like, yeah, no problem. But what takes out her purse, gives the young woman a few bucks, and doesn't think much about it. Woman leaves, good deal, right? A week later, this young woman comes up to her and just kind of starts opening up to her. Never talked before, but just starts opening up to her. You know, wanted to tell you, thank you for lending me that money last week. Yeah, no problem. Really appreciate you. Wanted you to know I was actually contemplating committing suicide that night. But then I experienced a little touch of generosity from you. And I've been watching you. I've heard about your life story. Heard about how your husband left. Heard about how you kind of got stuck with this kind of work. Heard about how you have to take care of a kid on your own. I watch you. Notice that you never complain at your job, even though the rest of us hate this place. In fact, you're even kind to customers. And when the customers leave, you're actually happy at work, and you're generous. And it occurred to me, if someone who has been through so much like you have, if you can do it, maybe I can too. Internally, this older sister in Christ was saying, thank you, Jesus. I've been waiting to see if there'll be any fruit, spiritual fruit in my life. Thank you for the blessing of being able to take this little piece of land for your sake. And then she started sharing with this young woman about how Jesus has been good to her, about the promises that God has kept with her. You see, the reason she was able to take the land of her workplace was because her faith flowed into every area of her life. She wholly followed Jesus in the way that she worked, in what she did, in her attitude, in her life outside of work. People saw, this girl saw what she was. She was wholly following Jesus, and Jesus blessed her to start taking the land at her workplace. And we look at someone like Caleb, and we read this story, for those of you who are followers of Jesus, and it's kind of like, wow, that's awesome. Stuff like that sure never happens to me. Why not? Whether you are 18 or 85 like Caleb, God shows us this example of Caleb because we're meant to live and fight like Caleb. And so my final question for you this morning is, do you wholly follow the Lord? Does he overflow? Does your faith overflow and fill every area of your life? Kind of, sure. Okay, then let's ask this. What's that one area that you will not yield, that you won't let him fill in your life? For many of us, we have this list, and there's all these little boxes of all the areas of our life, and we check the ones that we are willing to let God fill and be in charge of and be Lord over and lead us and that we follow. And then we reserve, but you know what? I mostly follow you, but here's a few that I really like that I'll just kind of keep for myself. Are you really following, wholly following the Lord? We've been challenging you with a practical experiment this last couple months called Sun Stand Still, practical next steps of faith to live out courageous faith as you fight battles to take the land for God's purposes. And I want to challenge you with three thoughts. This week, number one, meditate on God's grace. Not in this weird Eastern sense. It's a starting point. As we dwell on how much grace God has poured out on us, we cannot experience or fulfill the fulfillment of God's purposes in our lives or to experience impact in our world if we don't allow ourselves to know what He has given us, how much grace He has poured us, that we didn't have to earn, but we simply received. That's your starting point. Allow God's grace to be something that you dwell upon all week. Secondly, discover God's promises. That means that you need to either get a book or maybe Google it online or just read through your whole Bible. But what are the actual promises of God that Jesus makes in the Bible? Because that will filter for us whether or not something is God's purpose or promise that we think that God has given to us personally. You cannot know what God promises personally if you do not know what God promises generally that He's already revealed in the truth of His Word. And lastly, we meditate on God's grace. We discover God's promises. I want you to practice this week surrendering to God's leading. You cannot experience victory or God's promises if you run ahead of Him, if you lag behind Him, if you run apart from Jesus. We must wholly follow Him. He leads. We follow. We walk in step, in sync with Him. Faith fights for God's purposes because we trust God's character, that He is good, that He is faithful. And so may you fight in faith this week. Be strong and courageous to take the land that Jesus has given to you. Let's bow in a word of prayer.